You might have noticed Psalm 131 is really short. That's the whole thing. I don't mind if you can't read all that. I'm going to highlight just a chunk at a time as we go. Charles Spurgeon, who was a famous great preacher, said about this psalm that it is a short ladder that reaches to a great height. It's a little psalm, only three verses, but it expresses a quiet and confident trust in God that is more profound than you might expect from just a few short verses. So very simply, All right, I don't have the first line highlighted at all, I'm sorry. But if you've got your finger in the page, you know what it says. It says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. My heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. These words are simply an expression of humility. What David, the author of the psalm, is quietly saying is that in God's presence, he will not think too highly of himself. And David, if you've traced his life through the book of 1 Samuel in particular, he really was an almost infuriating master of humility. See, as a boy, he was anointed to be the future king of Israel in order to take over from Saul, who by this time had used up too many lifelines. But then follow this chain of events, if you can. Remember, David, he is the rightful king. But here's what happens. David defeats the warrior Goliath. And part of the prize of having beaten Goliath is that he gets to marry the daughter of the king, of Saul. But then when David is offered her hand in marriage, he says, Who am I that I should be son-in-law to the king? So the young man who would reign in place of the failing king still somehow counts it too high an honor to be even the son-in-law of this same king, this failing king. And he says that twice over when he's offered two separate daughters' hands in marriage. Then, as time unfolds, fueled by paranoia, Saul obsessively tries to kill David. And then just on one occasion, and there's more than this, David is hiding from Saul's men in the darkness of a cave, and Saul chooses that same cave to relieve himself in, to do a poo. And David, in that instant, is able to creep up close enough to Saul to kill him if he needed to, which is what is expected, but instead he takes a knife and just cuts a tiny little corner off Saul's clothes. And then it says immediately David is cut to the heart with guilt that he would raise his hand even in this small way against the one who is the Lord's anointed. Even though, remember, David is truly the Lord's anointed and Saul is hell-bent on killing him. It's a strange, these almost foolish displays of humility he doesn't believe in his worthiness over and over in David's early life. So much so that he will not even take what is rightfully his. But then that's the kind of humility we see in Christ as well, isn't it? That in the mystery of the Trinity, Trinity God, he is three in one. Jesus, God's Son, is fully God. But he gave up what is truly his to become low like one of us. That's what was expressed in that reading in Philippians chapter 2. It says in verse 6, Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. And the point of that passage in Philippians, by the way, isn't simply to show off the humble glory of Christ, but to encourage you and I to take on that same mindset. As the psalm begin, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. Many of you know this because you've been around with us for a few years. Natalie and I have been lucky to enjoy a growing family over the last few years, but Natalie's first pregnancy did end in a miscarriage. And when we went for one of the early scans and we were told that there was no heartbeat and that we should expect Nat to miscarriage in the next couple of weeks, obviously Nat and I were upset and confused about how to process this new kind of grief. But one thing I remember clearly saying to Natalie in the car after that appointment was, there is nothing special about us. See, Nat and I have had quite a few friends we know of struggle through miscarriage and infertility, even losing a new child. And so we went into the process of trying to grow a family for ourselves with, I think, very realistic expectations that we, just like anyone else, may well experience all the challenges that others have faced. And so one thing that this perspective, that there's nothing special about us, really helped with was to stop some of the questioning. You know, why me? Why us? Well, why not? If it happens to others, why not us? There's nothing special about us. And that's the first time I remember feeling that there was something powerful in those words. And, you know, maybe they connect with you, maybe they don't. But I have found this sentence a really helpful reminder to carry around in my back pocket since, you know, that day, very close to about 3 years ago. God is in heaven. I'm just down here with everyone else going through the same things. And actually, frankly, when I look at my life compared to others, I feel like, gee, I've dodged a lot. And so I'm not going through as much hardship as a lot of others. I know I'm way better off than I deserve. So to keep in mind that there's nothing special about me helps me a lot. I think that's something that David, especially in his early days, who was anointed king, he still managed to keep in his head. There's nothing special about me. And it's something that somehow Jesus managed to live out in his life. Now, to keep these words in your head, it doesn't solve every problem. It doesn't cure every grief, not even close. But it does strip away layers of angst and complexity. And it does, I think, leave behind a calmer spirit to deal with other issues. There's nothing special about me. Next part of the passage, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. This is a confession, I believe, from David of the holiness, or what I describe the otherness of God. You might remember in our first song, if you were here for it, holy, 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 the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. It's a straight up acceptance that there are things that we are not entitled or equipped to know about the God of heaven. Now, some people treat the mysteries of God as an excuse to never believe, don't they? As if you need to fully comprehend a thing to trust it. Others, who may well believe, often consider the mysteries of God a frustration, possibly even a stumbling block to further belief. David treats the mysteries of God as a point of praise. He's holy. How could I ever comprehend him? Anselm was a Christian monk about 900 years ago, and he said these words. I was going to put them on the screen. I'm sorry, I forgot. Listen up. He said, I do not seek, O Lord, to penetrate thy depths. I by no means think my intellect equal to them, but I long to understand in some degree thy truth, which my heart believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe that I may understand. See, sometimes we think that if we can't understand a thing, we can't believe. But Anselm teaches us, and I think David in this psalm teaches us, to turn those things on its head. First, we put our trust, and then we grow in understanding and belief. Understanding and knowledge. So although I'm sure Jesus had it in him to understand all the great and marvelous mysteries of God, he gave us this simple statement that gives us a way in to knowing God despite the mystery that envelops him. Jesus said this, and I love these words, in John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Have you ever been left feeling empty by the uncertainties of God? Well, don't be. Simply do his will. And what is God's will? It's really simple stuff. It's not easy to do, but it's not hard to get. Colossians chapter 3, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. This is big time stuff. What do we do if we're holy and chosen? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with each other, forgiveness, as Christ forgave us. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So I think this verse, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. One way to put it into practice would be to make it a daily practice of praying, your will be done. And then you get busy trusting God to do his will. And you also get busy doing what you do know of his will, which is, in a word, love. Love your neighbor. Verse 2, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. And I take this from David to be an expression of a sort of repentance, a sort of a turning or changing of his mind to choose a different path. David is confessing that anxiety has been plaguing him, but he has taken action to put that aside. And so first, as we can see from verse 1, he's humbled himself. He's remembered himself that there's not even anything special about him, the anointed king. Probably, in order to calm and quiet his soul, something David would have done is sing, right? I mean, he was the great songwriter and poet. Maybe Psalm 23, which he wrote, in which God is his shepherd and he himself is just a little lamb. What a calming thought. I'm just a little lamb. How sweet is that? And the Gospels give us an insight like this from time to time. Luke writes this, now even more the report about him, this is about Jesus, right? He's gathering a bigger gathering. The report about him went abroad and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. There's something surprisingly dramatic about the word desolate there, isn't it? But he would really get away to be on his own and pray. And I imagine part of this is to calm and quiet his soul. Yesterday was meant to be an event, a running event called Up Down Black Down, and I was hoping to run in it. I was going to tackle a new PB, a 30K run, and so at the start of the year I was training, and then COVID happened. I just stopped running. I just didn't do anything. But a few weeks ago, I found myself feeling anxious or something, a bit edgy. I hadn't been running. I hadn't been doing much. We've been busy at home, but I just felt that I needed to go for a run. Now I think of it kind of like Forrest Gump, I guess. Remember that one day he just went out and decided to run? I didn't run as far, but I did a new PB. Without training, I ran the furthest I'd ever run in a single stretch just by picking a slow pace and being determined to just get out of the house and get away for a bit. It wasn't a luxury to do it. It was a discipline. I needed to get up early so that it didn't affect home life and I could just get out and do that for me. I didn't put earphones in because I needed silence. It was just me and the quiet. And it could have been more spiritual than it was. Maybe I could have prayed more on the run, but I didn't. But maybe there was something spiritual still about the experience. But I'll tell you what, it blew the cobwebs out. It did me a world of good. It was good to spend some awake time being quiet. Now I get that running might not be the thing for you. It's rarely the thing for me. It just was that day. I knew I needed to do it. But it may take discipline, but it is good to get out and unplug and take the noise away for a bit and refuel. This week, something I've tried is to memorize this psalm, Psalm 131. It's not long. In fact, I'm not great at memorization, but this one's dead easy. Yesterday afternoon, I was feeling anxious in a way I didn't understand and couldn't quite explain at the time. And so I chose throughout the day to say this psalm out loud to myself a few times. And even though it wasn't true in the moment that I had calmed and quieted my soul was feeling anything but, somewhere between the theological truths of the psalm and the gentle rhythm of its words and the discipline of trying to remember the next line and the satisfaction of then finding it in my head, somewhere in that process, I would say that my soul did grow more quiet and calm. So maybe learning some scripture, maybe learning this scripture would be a thing that you could apply to calm and quiet your soul. I read this during the week. I'm going to read it out twice to you because I reckon it was great. In a culture of exhaustion and burnout, a rested spirit is spiritual warfare. How good's that? In a culture of exhaustion and burnout, a rested spirit is spiritual warfare. Switch off, find some quiet, return to the Lord, and calm your soul, but do what it takes. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Breastfeeding is a dead set adventure, isn't it? Now, I know I am not super qualified to say, but I do feel like I've got some sort of qualification here. Qualification is the wrong word. Experience is the wrong word. What did I write? No, I did use the word qualification, but I know that's the wrong word now that I say it out loud to you. But, you know, I've been a part of the breastfeeding process a little over the last few years. Even though there's periods in there of perfect bonding and contented bliss, there's a whole lot of other things going on as well. The mother misses out on sleep. The mother is at the mercy of the child's cries. The baby can be downright needy and demanding. It's hard work. Right, mums? Is it? Hard work? Is that an understatement? I gather it's really hard work. But the picture of these lines is a weaned child. A child that has had all it will ever want from its mother and is happy just to lie in his mother's arms. So are you satisfied with God? Are you satisfied with just the knowledge that you know him and you are known by him? Are you completely content with everything he's already done? Shouldn't we be completely content with everything he's already done? Or are you bleeding in the corner because he won't give you your milk? Jesus said this, "Do not be anxious saying, what do we eat? What do we drink?" Is the other one, sorry, typo. "What do we wear? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Seek first the kingdom of God. Content yourself like a weaned child with his presence. Finally, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. If you were here last week, you might remember this is actually almost exactly how Psalm 130 ended as well. You can look at it, it's just up the page. Hope in the Lord. And you might remember me saying that this is the same thing as wait for the Lord, which we sort of revisited with the kids today. Hope and faith are very intricately related. Faith is a long game. And that sort of plays out, doesn't it, in this part of this verse, from this time forth and forevermore. Hang in there. The point is that we find rest in what we already have of God and his word, and we don't go looking for hope or expecting too much from other things that might come along the way in the meantime. Faith is a long game. Truth be told, David, who wrote the psalm, he started off really great. He didn't show off the greatest longevity of faith when you read the whole passage of his life. His best years of living out this kind of humble, contented faith seemed to be before he became king, and afterwards he got a bit fat and indulgent. In Jesus, though, we find a much better model. Let me take you back to a passage in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus didn't presume to take any throne that was thrust in his way. And remember, that was a constant temptation throughout his life. But he trusted the purposes of the Lord to the end, through the most painful death. And no one thanked him for it. No one thanked Jesus for dying. They either turned on him or abandoned him, and that was just his friends. But here's how the long game of faith played out for Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at his name, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So again, friends, let's follow Jesus in his humility. Let's take what we can from David and leave the rest. Let's follow Jesus. Let's follow him in his faithfulness as well to the end, from this time forth and forevermore, hanging in there, hope in him, and abandon all other hopes. Look, by all means, pursue other goals. Look for joy and satisfaction in other things to a point. Health and fitness, that's good. Financial security, even wealth, fine, go for it. Fulfilling relationships and a career, good things. Vote for the best candidate in the next election, please. Just don't expect too much from any of those things. Don't put any sliver of hope in them, so that if they fail, you're left hopeless. All these things are just way too fragile for that. Hope in the Lord. Humble yourself. Put on a calm and quiet spirit. Look, it does strike me that this psalm sounds very serene and quiet and almost easy, I think. And if it was confusing when you first read it, which I understand if it was, read it again and reread it. It really is a beautiful, simple psalm. But it does not represent in full the whole of the Christian life. See, I would say out of 150 psalms, I reckon there's about 149 of them that demonstrate more angst or emotion or ambition than this one. This is serene. But there is a current here in this psalm that should always be there for us. There is a stream of fulfilled promises and blessing that flows constantly from God in Christ, and it's there for all of us to draw on. So we won't always float with an air of content and quiet through every up and down of life. And there are other psalms that give us permission to express the whole range of human emotion. But hope in God does have exactly this kind of humble contentment deep in its core. Okay? I think there is something in this psalm that we shouldn't expect to experience on the surface at every point of every day, but it should certainly be there to tap in on at all times. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful and simple psalm. We thank you for its calming message and for its profound truths. We pray that you will help us as we read this and as we get to learn more of you to not think too highly of ourselves, to remember, if it's helpful, that there's nothing special about us, but certainly to remember not to lift our hearts too high or our eyes. God, help us to be disciplined in quieting and calming our soul, because that calm is always available to us, that sureness of your hope is always there. And we pray that you'll help us to daily dip into it to fuel our faithfulness and help us to hang in there to the end. We are sorry for our failures. We are thankful for your son, Jesus, for his example, but especially for his sacrifice. We pray that you'll help us to live more fully for him. Amen.